We're going to find ourselves as we begin a section of 1 Kings. We're in a divided kingdom. So we have the 10 tribes, we call it Israel in the north. And right now, presently, it's being ruled by a man named Jeroboam. The southern kingdom, which we call Judah, it's two tribes, it's Judah and Benjamin, the capital of which is Jerusalem. The southern kingdom is being reigned by Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Now, as we move our way forward, things are going to get a little confusing because we're going to be bouncing back and forth between events in the northern kingdom of Israel and the events in the southern kingdom of Judah. I'll do my best to try to keep the context for you, but you'll see how it can get confusing this morning because we're going to be looking at Jeroboam in the north, but then we're also going to be pivoting and looking at Rehoboam in the south. But their timelines kind of overlap a little, and it gets a little non-chronological. It can get confusing. So always remember, northern kingdom, Israel. Southern kingdom, Judah. And if you keep that context, it kind of helps you as you work your way through the text. We are pivoting to the north, chapter 14. At this time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Jeroboam, the king of the north, has led the 10 tribes into full-blown apostasy. Fearing that the Israelites living in the northern part of the kingdom would have this gravitational pull. I mean, the temple was in the south. That's their place of worship. The feast commanded three times a year. They make a pilgrimage. Jeroboam creates his own religion to try to circumvent that. He tells the people, you don't have to travel to Jerusalem. In fact, I'm going to set up these two high places. And you don't need to go to where the Ark of the Covenant is. I'm going to have these two golden calves situated in these two different cities, these two different towns, one in the north, one in the southern north part. It'll be easy. It'll be convenient. And you can worship Jehovah this way. And instead of the feast, we'll have our own feast. And instead of needing the Levites, we'll have our own Levites, our own priests that will be in charge of our worship of Jehovah. And we've noted that there are two types of idolatry. There's an idolatry where you're worshiping a false god, but idolatry can also be manifested in the false worship of the true God. They're worshiping Jehovah, but not the way Jehovah wanted. And so God was not pleased at all with Jeroboam, which is in so many ways regrettable because God was the one that had orchestrated the events whereby the north seceded from the south. It was as a result of Solomon's wickedness, his idolatry, that God orchestrated events whereby Jeroboam would become king of the north. And God comes to Jeroboam and says, if you follow me, if your heart is with me, if you worship me in truth, that I will bless you. I will bless your kingdom, just like I did David. I mean, he had so much potential, so much promise, but he was a wicked man. And so at this time, he has a son, Abijah. We're told he becomes sick. We don't know how old Abijah is. The context seems to indicate he's probably young. Well, Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child. Interesting turn of events here. Jeroboam's son becomes sick. He had set up this entire religion, this entire structure, this entire framework whereby you could worship Jehovah. And yet when crisis hit, does he go to the golden calves? Does he go to his own priests? No, he needs a word from God. And there's a prophet, Ahijah. Now, Jeroboam and Ahijah have had interaction. It was Ahijah that came to Jeroboam initially and told him that he would be king over the north. Ahijah was a godly man. The problem is that Ahijah was living in Shiloh, which is in the southern kingdom. And so Jeroboam wants consultation from a true man of God, wants hopefully Ahijah to intervene to give him good news. Jeroboam realizes that it would be about impossible for him to make the journey on his own. And so he cooks up a scheme that he's going to send his wife. Now, we're not given her name. Most biblical historians believe that Jeroboam, this wife, was probably an Egyptian that he had married during his time in exile. They have a child. She looks a little different than the rest of the Jewish people. So he's like, have a disguise, change your garments. You go to the south. No one will recognize you. You'll just be a sojourner. And I want you to go to Ahijah at Shiloh, and I want you to petition him. You need to bring a few things, some cakes, some food. Again, nothing that would draw attention. Now, when the queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, she came with an entourage of camels and gold and spices. You know, a gift fitting for a king. And yet Jeroboam doesn't want to draw attention, so he's basically sending with his wife, the queen of the north, the gift of a peasant. Just a simple offering to Ahijah. They want to know what will become of the child. So Jeroboam's wife did so, verse 4. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Probably he's blinded from what we would call today cataracts. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman. So we're given a little bit more of the scheme here. Jeroboam sending his wife to Ahijah. The disguise is not just to conceal her identity as she travels through the southern kingdom, but it's also to conceal her identity to Ahijah. She's going to come just like anyone would with a simple request. My son is sick. Can you tell me what needs to be done? Can you tell me what God's will is here? Keep it all concealed. Now, there's a bit of folly to that logic, isn't there? If you, as Jeroboam, are convinced that Ahijah is the man of God, the prophet of God, has the insight of God, that he sees the future, makes predictions, that God will actually give him a word and insight into this child, you think you're going to confuse the prophet of God with your identity? I mean, if you think God can work through the prophet, this is all just silliness. It's all nonsensical. Like, what are we doing? And it gives us just a little glimpse into where these people are. There's no relationship with God. There's no following after God. This is a ruse. Now, I should say on a side that isn't it interesting how crisis tear down our false gods and bring us back to a place of the true God? Like, have you ever found that? Where you've kind of rejected God, maybe not in your own like conscious way, but like your life emulates that you've been following after other gods. A relationship, a career, whatnot. And you've been pursuing these other things. Yes, God is God. I know him, Jesus, whatever. But this time in my life, man, I'm doing my own thing. I'm seeking my own path. I'm kind of being my own God. I'm playing Solomon, so to speak. Looking for life, meaning, purpose under the sun, apart from a relationship with God. And it's all fun and games. It's all well and good until you hit the wall and your world comes crashing down and you get punched in the nose. And then at that moment, isn't it true that's like, forget the false gods, because I know they're false. I know it's stupid. And where do you end up going? It's in the place of crisis that we are often drawn back to what is real and what has power and what is true. We come back to Jesus. I can look around this room. I know a lot of you, and I've known a lot of you for many years, that's part of your testimony. That you were doing your own thing, living in the world, pursuing your own path, and then crisis hit. And it was in that moment that you came back. The act here, the inclination on Jeroboam's part, it's good, but he's playing games. He's not being real. He's not truly sincere. He's desperate. He knows where he can get an answer. But there's a heart condition here. So God comes to Ahijah because, again, he's the dude. Says, hey, there's a woman that's about to show up. She's going to pretend to be another woman. It's Jeroboam's wife. She's coming to inquire about her son. So he knows the gig before she even walks in. Verse 6, so it was, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. And he's blind. Why do you pretend to be another person? Now, he doesn't let her answer the question. He continues. He says, for I have been sent to you with bad news. Now, funny, she had come to him, but now Ahijah's like, I've been sent to you. God has already spoken to me. So go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. I have to pause there because every time we run into God making this description, this declaration of David, it's kind of like, man, God, did you miss the first part of our series through the histories? Like, did you miss what you wrote in 2 Samuel about David's sin and his adultery and his murderous ways and how he ruined his family and the polygamy? I mean, you look at David's life, and David was a pretty terrible dude. He made tons of mistakes, sinned in grievous ways, destroyed his family in the process, his legacy tarnished. And yet how interesting it is that when God, after the fact, writes of David, he sees none of it, does he? I mean, how do you make this statement? David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with his heart, and only did what was right in my eyes. That is a crazy description of David. In fact, the only way one can make such a description of David is to have in some way, shape, or form forgotten everything about David except for his repentance and his relationship with God and his heart. Again, this is where we see the grace of God. For if God wrote an accurate description of David's life, it would look much different than what he just said. And yet when we repent, he casts our sins as far as the east is to the west. He gives us a clean slate. This is how God viewed David, because of his faith in a Savior. Your story. I hope you know when it's written what it will include and what it won't. And that's not based on your works, you deserving it, your piety or devotion, but it's completely based on one amazing reality. Mystery truth is that Jesus bore your sin on the cross, paid for it, and you have been declared righteous. God looks at you and he says, it's all right. He looks at you and he sees Jesus' righteousness placed on your account. Now you look at yourself and you're like, my goodness. As Paul would even say, oh, wretched man that I am. But that's not the perspective of Jesus. That's why Paul can also declare there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the old things have passed away. All things are becoming new. And so Ahijah sends this message to Jeroboam. It's a word from God. It's recounting, hey, I took the kingdom from Solomon. I gave it to you. It was all good. I set it up. But you have not repented. You have not followed me. Verse 9, you have done more evil than all who are before you. For you have gone and made yourself other gods, and made yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster. Here's the judgment. I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is gone, the dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. This old blind prophet is pronouncing this incredible judgment on Jeroboam. Now, there is an immediate judgment that will rend itself in Jeroboam's day in his literal house. And yet, the ultimate fulfillment of what this blind prophet sees clearly is a but future judgment. But Jeroboam introduced the north to idolatry, grotesque practices. There would not be, in the course of Israel's history, ever a righteous king. And subsequently, because of their wickedness and because of their idolatry and because of the precedent established by Jeroboam, the northern kingdom, this prophet is seeing, what a sight it must have been. The future judgment of the north from what at this point doesn't even exist, and that is an Assyrian empire. For the Assyrians, some 300 years after this, will come into the north, and what's being articulated to Jeroboam will find its fulfillment, for not only will the north be completely devastated and all of the men taken away captive and spread out throughout the known world, but the people will be left in the fields to be devoured by scavengers, dogs, and birds that no one would care at all by that juncture. Arise, therefore, go to your own house, and when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. Again, this is not Ahijah being a meanie. This is just him articulating the word that God had. The judgment of your sin and wickedness, this child is going to pass away. The moment you get home, the child will die. We've seen a similar judgment on the account of David's sin, the adultery with Bathsheba, that child as well would experience this judgment. Now, again, we mentioned it then, we'll repeat it now, because this seems harsh. It seems harsh for the child. Like, what did the child do? It's not the child's fault his mom and dad are morons. Well, two things to that. One, kids do suffer consequences when their parents are morons. Kids suffer incredible consequences. Judgment, even. Not because of their sin or their poor decisions, but they get caught up in their parents' poor decisions. What should also be added is that I believe in an age of accountability, that there is an age at which a child becomes a man and takes upon themselves, within their own conscience, their standing before God, that there's a moment in time that a child can ascertain on their own what is true and what is false. The Jews, that's the bar mitzvah, the law gets placed from the parents onto the child. They place it around 13 years of age. I think that there's a lot of considerations that come into that very concept. That being said, as it applies to this text, this child, yes, dies, suffers sickness and illness, and passes away. And yet that child awakens to heaven, to glory. This child, like the one person in our story that you kind of are jealous of, is this kid. This kid doesn't have to grow up in an environment of wickedness and sin and pain and frustration and evil. This kid gets to circumvent this place called earth. It gets to enter eternity. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is only one of Jeroboam whom shall come to the grave. Because in him there is found something good towards the Lord God of Israel and the house of Jeroboam. So this is the articulation of how God views this child. The Lord loves this child. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam, that is the day, what even now, For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river. Again, this speaking of the Assyrians. They were taken out of the land. They were dispersed throughout the world. The 10 northern tribes have never returned back. During the Babylonian captivity of Judah, the southern kingdom, they were allowed to return and rebuild the land. Never took place in the northern part of Israel. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. Heavy word given to a wife that has to come home. So she arose, departed, came to Tisra. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. God's word will not return void. And they buried him, and as God said, all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war, how he reigned, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This is a book that we don't actually have. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. The judgment of the house of Jeroboam. You get to this very similar refrain when we reach the end of someone's life. They did such and such. We don't have all of their information. It's written in other books. But they went, they rested with their fathers, and then the son takes the place. You'll find this. It'll be repeated throughout the rest of 1 Kings and to 2 Kings. Now you kind of think, well, wait a second. Jeroboam gets off pretty easy, doesn't he? Well, not so fast. Let's just turn for a second to 2 Chronicles 13. Now, chapter 13, which we'll get to probably next week or the week after, is a battle that takes place between the north and the south. Now, the king of the south is Abijah. You're like, well, wait a second, where did he come from? He's the son of Rehoboam. So in our travels through 1 Kings, chapter 14, we get the death of Jeroboam, and then we get more information about Rehoboam. That doesn't fit chronologically because Rehoboam dies before Jeroboam. Jeroboam ends up having a war with the next king of the south. And just for context, at the end of this battle in which Jeroboam, the odds, I mean, they had a far superior army, way more numbers, looks like Judah's in trouble, and God radically intervenes. Now, in the course of this, let's look 2 Chronicles 13, verse 20, because 1 Kings seems to say, yeah, he died, he moved on, blah, 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 blah. However, verse 20 tells us, so Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. How does Jeroboam die? It's not in battle. It's not from the arrow of an archer or the blade of another swordsman. This phrase, the Lord struck him, you can find a similar refrain always and only attributed to the divine intervention of God Most High. In the same way that God struck Sodom and Gomorrah, the same type of verbiage is used that God gets so upset, so over Jeroboam, that he's just like, flicks him like an ant. Enough's enough, and he strikes him, and he's dead. So 1 Kings seems to let him off a little easy. Don't think he gets off easy. In summary, Jeroboam teaches us an important lesson. You can know of the God of Israel. You can believe in the God of Israel. You can even desire to be religious as it relates to the God of Israel without knowing the God of Israel. Jeroboam had revelation from God, had been given a call by God, had an anointing from God, but he didn't know God. He had no relationship with God. It's amazing to me how easy it is for us to be self-deceived. I'm reminded of a story. Jesus is on the way to deal with a sick daughter. Jairus, the head of the synagogue's daughter, was dying. And he comes and he pleads with Jesus. And Jesus says, all right, take me to your child. Like, let's go. And as they're making their way, we're told that the roads, and again, Middle Eastern roads, they're small, they're narrow, small passages. So there's Jesus, and then the 12, and then there's the women that always accompanied him, and then there's the multitudes that were with him and around him, and then there's the normal foot traffic. And we're told that, like, I mean, the road is packed. And Jairus is starting to freak out a little because his girl's sick and he's desperate. And Jesus is trying to make his way, but it's slow. It's a slow task. It's a slog. And in the middle of all of this stuff, packed into this little narrow alleyway, trying to make your way, bumping and pushing and moving, we're told that there was a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. She was equally desperate. And she works her way through the crowd. She works her way down the alley. She works her way through Jesus' protective detail. And she reaches out, and in faith, she grabbed hold of the hem of his garment. And what happens? Jesus stops. He freezes. And then he says the craziest thing, at least pretty crazy to everybody there. He said, who touched me? And Peter's like, everyone. Like, where do you think you are? Like, who touched you? Who hasn't? But he's like, no. There was something different. I was touched in faith. And he turns and he sees this woman. And he heals her. It's an amazing story. And then they get word that the daughter has died. Jesus goes anyway, raises her from the dead. Amazing. But it tells us, again, and Jeroboam is an illustration of this, that it is very, very possible to hang out with Jesus and bump into Jesus and rub shoulders with Jesus and hang out with the people around Jesus and be in the circle, even walking down the same path, and never actually touch Jesus in a way that makes a difference. See, I think that's what's so dangerous about what we kind of call cultural Christianity. It's not quite this way anymore in America, but I remember earlier times. People say we want to go back to the good old day. That typically means that they want to go back to when we were more Christian. The good old days. Where, hey, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm an American. Like, in fact, most of our churches, we had a Christian flag and we had an American flag. Because, like, the two became wedded together. If you're an American, you're a Christian. It's a bit different today because a lot of people left Christianity. And we are a melting pot. So we have all different kinds of religions that we rub shoulders with on a day in and day out basis. We are not as Christian as we think. But there's a segment of our population that still sees themselves, they identify as Christian. Because they're American, they're Anglo, their parents went to church, they go Easter and Christmas. I mean, that's two times. Come on. Their friends are Christians. They listen even to Christian radio. I mean, that's got to count for something. They maybe even go to church and they're altruistic. They give money. They're around it all. It's interesting, I think the scariest thing Jesus ever said is when he said that there will be some who stand before me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? See, they were part of the culture. They were part of Christianity. They were part of even the church. And they served, and they were benevolent, and they were good people. They voted Republican. And yet, what does Jesus say? He says, I don't care about any of that. He says, depart. Why? Not because you weren't good, not because you didn't do this or you didn't do that or you weren't perfect. He says, depart. What's his criteria? I don't know you. I don't know you. That's the only thing that matters in this world, is knowing Jesus. The only thing that will matter into the world to come is whether or not you know Jesus. Jeroboam is a warning. He knew Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. He knew of God. He was a theist. Even thought God should be worshiped. Knew a prophet. And yet God struck him. And Jeroboam is in hell. The exhortation for you this morning. Shoot, we were going to get to Rehoboam. It's not going to happen. So you'll have to come back next week. But the question, do you know Jesus? I didn't ask if you do good things. I didn't ask if you gave money. I didn't ask if you were pious. I didn't ask if you went to church. Not that any of those things are bad, but do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Do you talk to Jesus? Do you walk with Jesus? Have you at some point not just rubbed shoulders, but reached out in faith and grabbed hold of the hem of his garment and felt his power rush into your life and change everything? We don't do altar calls here at Calvary 316. Not because I'm against them. It's just not my thing. But this is one of those moments that I do need to challenge you. If you don't know Jesus, he is not hard to find. And he's very approachable. In fact, Jesus has never run from you. You're the one that's been doing the running. And all you have to do to find Jesus is stop, turn around, and there he is. He says, ask, seek, knock. He doesn't say ask and wait until I answer. Or seek, but search because I like to play hide and seek. No. Ask, seek, knock, and boom. I won't hide. I'll answer. And so, my friend, you might think that you're a Christian. You might even be convinced you are. But are you? And the worst thing you can do is, if you can't answer that question honestly, is to go out those doors without meeting Jesus. So when we're done, I'm going to be down front. You don't need me to introduce you. And the quietness of your own soul, you can say, Jesus, reveal yourself, and he will. But sometimes having someone to lead us in a prayer or to talk with is a benefit. In fact, not only will I be down, Chad Mosley, one of our elders, will also be down front as well. So if you're like, Pastor Zach, that's intimidating. Chad's wearing a mint green shirt. That makes him approachable. You guys know what I'm saying? And then you're going to have to learn about Rehoboam, who's an equal moron. Next week. Father, Lord, thank you for your word.